Let's turn to the scriptures, please. Will you turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. I had mentioned on Wednesday evening past at the prayer meeting that I had this idea, and I knew I'd preached somewhat on it before. It was actually 5 years ago, but I looked up at home, and you know, it reminded me of someone when I looked it up. It reminded me of our sister, Jennifer McClatchy. Wayne's here every week. And remember I spoke about where I believed the true Calvary was. Now, we're not going to do it tonight because I thought I wouldn't do it justice just to do it in one night. I had it squeezed into one night 5 years ago. So in a couple of or a few weeks' time, I'm going to do it on the importance of the Mount of Olives. And I remember when I brought this teaching that I believed and showed through Scripture, on not only Scripture, but even by measurement of how far people were to be from the Ark of the Covenant in Israel. And I showed that I believed that that Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives was actually the real place where Calvary was. And I showed that even by geographical equation as well. And I looked at it during the week. So I did say to some, in case you're thinking, I wonder what happened to that, that's why I'm not bringing it. I wouldn't have done it justice. And I remember her sister, Jennifer McClatchy, she had been to Jerusalem a few times, Wayne, probably. And I remember she came to me, and I'd only ever heard one other man preaching on it, on what I had discovered. And this was a lot of years ago. And she came to me and she says, I have always said that Calvary was at the Mount of Olives. It had to be. And she was loved all to do with the land of Israel and Jerusalem. And she'd been there and looked these things out. And she said, I knew that. She was the only one I knew who thought that outside of myself and this pastor who's passed away now. So I will bring it. And maybe in a couple or few weeks, I would like to take a couple or 3 weeks on it, because there's so much in it, and do it in shorter sections rather than do big, massive nights and so forth on it. We'll maybe look at it then. So that's just in case you were wondering why I didn't bring it after mentioning it on Wednesday evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. Verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. We'll stop there. You know, the Lord will bless the reading of his own divine, inspired and perfect word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for everything that has taken place so far this evening, for your people coming out tonight, for the youth who are down in the building with the leaders there. We pray, O Lord, that you would put something in their hearts that will take them right through this world into eternity, Lord. And Lord, that they would be men and women as they grow and nurture and mature of God, that they will be followers of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would have the speaker speak into their lives tonight. And Lord, you are able to meet every need that they have. Bless them all, the leaders, the teachers there, the helpers. Now, Lord, for us who are here, we pray that your spirit would move from seat to seat and heart to heart upon us. And Lord, that you would lead this man through the scriptures. But Lord, in all things may we see the wonders and the glories of Christ and our sovereign Lord in all his attributes and majesty. Lord, to that end, we just tell you there's none like you and there's none beside you. And Lord, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very easy. It's very easy to read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, especially the four verses which we have just read, and think of how the Apostle Paul is just trying to say something, not just glibly, but he's trying to put a point over, and that's all there is to it. And with the help of the Lord tonight, we want to look at how Paul is doing more than that. The text affords us to dig deeper than what maybe we would have usually done before. And Paul is speaking about this wonderful happening which has happened unto him. You know, Paul speaks here in the third person of himself. Paul speaks in the third person of himself. Now, the third person, when you speak in the third person of yourself, it's called iliism. And I'm sure the English teachers, if they're here tonight, can keep me right on this. It's called iliism. First person would be I. Second person would be you. Third person would be they or them. But Paul puts himself in the brackets of the they or them, meaning he's speaking, he's distancing himself. And we're going to look at that tonight. The depths of what Paul has saw, the depths of what Paul has heard, is something that cannot fully be described nor explained to the apostle, nor could he explain it or describe it to us. And hence, as he writes in the third person, iliism refers to oneself. Paul says here, I knew a man in verse 2, and I knew a man in verse 3, speaking of himself. And the reason we can know it's Paul speaking of himself is because he says in verse 7, lest I, in the first person, lest I should be exalted. And then, lest I should be exalted above measure. And then, of course, Paul continues on about how he should serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So the third person, the iliism as it's called at the beginning, is then clarified by verse 7. Paul is speaking of himself. You may say, why does that matter? Well, it matters greatly. Let me just go on a little with you. When someone speaks in iliism, and I'll use that word for it's speaking of oneself in the third person, it's saying that it can help with emotional regulation. Listen, emotional regulation, making it easier to process, experience, and manage emotions. And it might be that Paul is trying to process the experience and manage the emotions that he has here from what God has told him, shown him, and where God brought him to. And now he's placed back into reality again, and all these things are filled inside of Paul's being. You ever get to have a secret and you're busting to tell somebody? And you see them and you want to tell them the big secret. Can you imagine what Paul must have been thinking? How Paul must have been feeling? Can you imagine being caught up, as it were, to the third heaven? Now, the third heaven, it's generally thought that the first heaven is the air we breathe, the second heaven is the starry sky, and the third heaven is way out there somewhere where God and his angels abide. And that is true. But some theologians think the third heaven that Paul was caught up in, it was the first heaven was before the flood. The second heaven was the heaven that we're all living in tonight, from the flood until tonight. But the third heaven is the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness that happens at the coming of Christ. And some believe that that heaven is where God the Holy Ghost took Paul and showed him the glories of the kingdom of God at the coming of Christ. And hence he learns many things throughout. And he shows us many things throughout. Either way, Paul was caught up into the third heaven. Imagine being filled with this. And there were certain things it was unlawful for you to utter. Imagine there were certain things that you and I were not allowed to say or speak of. Or maybe the unlawfulness meant we couldn't explain it nor express it. And Paul is maybe trying to help his emotional regulation here, trying to keep himself as he's writing to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians and where we read from chapter 12. Maybe he's trying to manage emotions for he's overflowing. You ever given the Spirit of God moves in your life, moves in your heart? Or what about the times when the Word of God comes alive unto you, jumps out of the page at you like a lion from behind a thicket to grab you and lay hold on you? And those times when you're so filled, so full of the Holy Spirit and the Word that you're alive with it, bursting with it, overflowing with it. God just amazes you. And you would try to explain it, but you can't. You try to express it, but it can't all be shown nor told. You know what it's like when you were first saved. When you first realized you were saved by grace. What it was like when you were first born again of the Spirit. I remember, and I'll never forget, that the day the Lord either comes or calls me. The first night I got saved. Boy, I remember I walked out of that church and I was walking on air. I didn't understand it all, but I knew God had filled me with Himself. God had cleansed me from all my sin. God had purged me from all my iniquities. I knew, I couldn't tell you exactly what had happened, but in salvation was, this is what the Lord does for sinners. Oh, what joy it is. And what a wonder. And we try to explain to the unsaved, you try to explain to the man and the woman who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, what salvation is really like. What it's like to know your sins are forgiven. The assurance that you're on the road to glory. You can't explain it. You try to tell it. But it's only a little bit off it. So imagine what Paul is thinking here. And some say this illyism, speaking of yourself in the third person, not only is to manage emotions, it is also used to engage others to create a sense of shared experience. And Paul is writing here for the little that he can express, for the little bit that he can tell, and he's trying to share the experience with us. Oh, Christian, he's saying, if you knew what he was like in his sovereignty, if you've seen the Lord in his glory, if we could grasp hold of his beauty, and Paul is overflowing, oozing from his very pores, so to speak, the glories and the wonders of Christ. Paul here is trying to share his experience as much as he can with the church of Corinth and with you and I this evening. Oh, maybe there's one here, maybe even listening, and they're not saved. Maybe he's a dry Christian. Someone who even professes Christ but does never possess Christ. Or to know what it's like to be saved. To know what it is to have Christ in your life. To experience the happening of the born again spirit of the man and woman. Made new, brought to life in God. Oh, I wish I could tell you more than I could and express to you more, maybe than we should, but it takes the Holy Spirit of God Himself to come and speak to the life. So Paul, is he doing this? Is he trying to share the experience with us tonight? It is thought that by psychologists that speaking in the third person, this illyism, is it increases wisdom and has a positive effect on one's mental state. And maybe Paul is saying, here, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years. In other words, 14 years ago, this happened to me. 14 years passed. 14 years, I've been carrying this. But I want to share the experience of it with you tonight. Other psychologists say the talking in the third person is relation to another is normal. But when you speak about yourself in the third person, this illyism, some say it is pretentious and maybe a sign of you mentally distancing yourself from the event. Sometimes we want to mentally distance ourselves from things. It's how we cope. It's a mechanism that God seems to have built in with us, that sometimes we try and step outside the situation in order to be able to cope with it. And then others want to look at it as if they are aloof from it in a pretentious way. But I don't believe Paul is doing that here. Some may be mentally distancing themselves from the overwhelming event that they have experienced. And as Paul's saying here, this experience I've had, I'm speaking of myself in the third person because how it spoke to my mind, how it really spoke to my heart. Listen, brothers and sisters, sometimes we think, oh, and we hear of these people, oh, when I was walking around heaven for a half an hour, and I seen Jesus and the glories of God, and I seen this house with roses around the little pattern picket fence and all. So it's nonsense. When a man or a woman stands in the presence of holiness, they cry like the prophets cried. They fall like the apostle fell upon his face before him. They're never the same again. How could you be? How could they be ever the same again? Brothers and sisters, when a man or a woman was to see Christ in his glory, see of the blood of the Lamb and the changing of the body at his coming, to be incorruptible, we would all be consumed in his presence. We would all be consumed in his presence. That's why Paul says, in the body or out of it. Paul knew this body. Paul writes to the Corinthians, this body is corruptible, and this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality, and that is at the coming of Christ and the great resurrection of the saints. So Paul is writing here, he says, in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Can't work it out. He says, I knew a man. And he distanced himself as in the sense where this experience I've had before God is overwhelming. This sight that I beheld of the third heaven, whether that be the coming kingdom or whether that be up into the heavens, I don't know either. Paul is saying, when I seen the glories of God, I can't explain it to you. You know, speaking in the third person, that is, of yourself as like a narrator of a book, and you're in it. It's like a narrator existing outside the events of the story and looking into the book or the story, and it relates to the actions of the characters of the story. And you're in it. And you're in it. And that's our lives, you know. And God stepped into it. He's the narrator. He's writing this great book of our life. And God is looking at the characters to study it. Thank God he's in it. And he's in it with us. Something Paul heard, words of God's divine nature, as it's been put. But that was unspeakable. Paul no doubt learned much and heard plenty, but what he wrote is all we're to know and all he could tell us. He says in verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he writes to the Corinthians in verse 9. And listen to what he says. And he takes it from the prophet Isaiah. He says, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. As Christians, we read the scriptures, and we can go to the book of Revelation and read of pearly gates and golden streets, and I think they're just, they're pictures for us to try and see something that we don't understand, but to understand it, we are given it in this aspect. We understand, well, a golden street and pearly gates. I believe it's greater than that. It's bigger than that. It's more glorious than that. And none of us have fully understood God's working in it. Divine attributes is what God has shown Paul, and we read it through the scriptures. We see it throughout the whole book, the whole Bible. Sovereignty. Sovereignty is the big issue today. Some say God is sovereign, but God is only sovereign in some things to them. I'm going to say it again. Some will say God is sovereign, but God is only sovereign in some things to them. Sovereignty really means self-governing and supremacy. One who has dominion and hegemony. And that's Almighty God. Listen to what Solomon says in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Here Solomon is saying, Lord, all of it is of you. All of it is kept by you. All of it is yours. This whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And notice what he says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Does it remind you of something? Our Lord Jesus himself, the very God-man on earth, says, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. No, diminutive, finite, little tiny, insignificant man. He thinks he controls the aspects of his own life and living, his own world, his own family, his own kingdom. The psalmist says, when I consider thy heavens and the works of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? or the Son of Man that thou thinkest upon him. And that should be the very mindset of each and every person. Oh Lord, why would you think of me? Why would you come to save someone like me? Lord, I'm grateful and I'm thankful in your mercy and your loving kindness, in your goodness and compassion, and in your grace, you stepped into this book of this world in my life, the great narrator of all, that you might save a wretch like me. Today it's a case of, in some places with some people, well, I'm greater than God. God only does what I give him authority to do. Shake their fist at heaven and spit to heaven against God. And the old Puritan says that everyone who spits against heaven will soon find it falls back upon their own face. Be careful where you're spitting, friend. Be careful to whom you shake the fist at. For this is the sovereign God. So what is the sovereignty of God? And what does it mean? The sovereignty of God is the supremacy of God over everything. The sovereignty of God is the kingship of God, the King of Kings, coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom on this earth. The sovereignty of God is the Godhood of God. Who God is. Not what he can do only, but who he is in his person and his attributes. The sovereignty of God, to declare it, is to say God is God alone and there is none else. There's only one God. There's only one living God. To declare the sovereignty of God is to say that he is the Most High, who is doing according to his own will. Believe it or not, God has a will. Some men and women think their will is greater than God's will when it comes to the process of salvation. My will trumps God's will if I don't want it. God does not save men and women against their will, but God does make men and women willing to be saved. Say that God is sovereign is to say that he's the Most High God who is doing according to his own will. Listen, and none can defeat it. None can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, nor resist his will. He is a possessor of all power. He is the one and only potentate. His word and his will and his ways are absolute. They are irresistible and they are infinite. And when a man and a woman tries to fight against God, guess who tires first? Guess who feels the weariness first? It's certainly not God. He's infinite. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. When we say God is sovereign, we mean that God is sovereign in all his attributes. He is sovereign in creation. He is sovereign in administration and salvation and reprobation. He's sovereign in operation, and we could go on and on with this. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, God's attributes are spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, his power, his holiness, his justice, and his truth. And all of these are attributes, they are attributed to God. When we speak of the goodness of God, it's attributed to God. So Paul, in Second Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 4, he says, how that a man was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Would you say unspeakable? Unspeakable words. For whatever reason, he caught this glimpse, he heard this voice, whatever it was, and he's seen it all, he felt it all, he took it all in, and then the Lord says, you're not allowed to say that. And Paul had probably at one point is going, Lord, I wouldn't know how to explain that. So many things we can't explain. How do we explain eternity? How do we explain how the blood of a man on a cross, who is God in flesh, how do we explain that his blood is that which washes us from all our sins, that pays our debt in its fullness, that is full and final and completed work? How do we explain that to people? We can tell them it by all means. We can try and show them it by all means. But really, none of us, if we're honest with ourselves, the more we find out about it, the more we glory in it. But none of us have ever reached the pinnacle of understanding of the power of the blood. None of us have. The sufferings of Christ, the separation from his Father. And oh, the outpouring of judgment upon him that was for every one of us. Unspeakable words. Would you turn over with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 just for a moment. Look at verse 15. I'll get a drink while you're flicking over the page. Paul's speaking in relation to God who makes all grace abound toward you, and speaking on the wonders of Christ and the administration of service under him. He comes to verse 15 and he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, Paul's not saying we can't speak about the Lord Jesus here. And Paul's not saying we shouldn't speak about the Lord. We should, all the time. He should have the preeminence in the Word of God when it's preached from a pulpit. He should be center in everything we sing and pray and do. That Christ would be all and all in everything. But what he's saying here is, this gift of God, who is the Son of God, his only begotten, the one who came to bleed and die for us, Paul is saying, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are found not guilty. In whom we are found redeemed. In whom we are found saved. Sometimes the word unspeakable can mean to be beyond words, and it can also mean to be indescribable. How do we describe the person of Christ? The Word of God, which was God and is God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Is that how we glibly can do that? How do we ever delve into the eternal matters of deity? I find it hard to even understand the impeccability of his humanity. Oh, forgive me tonight, brethren and sisters and friends, because sometimes I flick across some of those channels that are supposed to be the Christian channels, and there's very little you could watch on them. Sometimes Jesus is just a word to invoke some magical mystery tour in the church, you know, one of these sort of things. Sometimes Jesus is a byword at the end you stick on to make it Christian. Paul says in Christ himself, he's God's unspeakable, God's indescribable, God's beyond words gift to mankind, to you and to me. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be always exalted in all that we are, in all that we do. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. And when we look at this, let your eye run down the chapter, if you will, to verse 7. Paul says, this is to the strangers, this was scattered Israel, now come into faith. And he says in verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Notice, whom having not seen ye love. My eye hasn't seen him. I've never walked around streets with the white picketed fence and the roses growing around it, as some of them say. I've never walked along and seen them building such and such's mansion and come back to tell them it. You want to see the mansion you're getting in glory? The Lord just hasn't finished it yet. Poppycock! Nonsense and rubbish! Notice this. No, Jesus said, no man hath ascended into heaven. In whom, having not seen, I haven't seen him like that, but I love him. I love him. Over the eye of faith, so to speak, when the Holy Spirit moves and you see him in the word and you see him in your mind's eye, so to speak, not in an idolatrous way, but you're aware of him, you're going to know him and to love him. And I haven't seen him eyeball to eyeball. One day I will, but I haven't seen him in that sense, but I love him. And whom having not seen you love? In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy. What's the word? Unspeakable and full of glory. It's the course of that wee song, isn't it? It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the half hath never yet been told. Isn't it true? Oh, do we look to that day at the coming and appearing of Christ when our faith gives way to sight. But until then, through faith and reading his word, I don't see him eyeball to eyeball, but it's like I know him. I'm aware of him. I'm sure in him. And I love him. I love him. You know, when I got saved, and as I said, I'll never forget it, and I know where I was saved from, and you know that yourselves, many of you, that where the Lord reached someone like me, and you can think of your own testimony there, but when I got saved, and I'll never forget the depths that I was in. And I fell in love with the Lord Jesus, because if you were where I was when he saved me, you'd love him too. And I trust where you were and where he met you, you love him because of that. But here's something greater. I love him because of the way he's kept me. I failed him 1,000 times a day. And yet he's kept me by his omnipotent power. Kept by the power of God through faith. on the salvation. I fell in love with him greater as I walked with him. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The longer I love him, more love he bestows. Each day is like heaven. My heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. And so we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so, that's my introduction. Don't panic. I'm going to have to fix that clock. I thought it already reached the 8 o'clock again. Here's the thing. Throughout Scripture, his sovereignty and his attributes are the whole way through because it is who he is. It's attributed to him. How can the finite human mind ever comprehend the infinite mind of God and the infinite being of God? Listen to Job chapter 9 and verse 10. Speaking of the Lord, he says, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. This man Job is saying, boy, the God that I have served does way more than greater and bigger and better, way past that I could ever understand. Listen to Romans 11 and verse 33. Paul writes, oh, the depths. I love the pathos, the feeling behind this. Don't miss out on the feeling of the searching Spirit of God in it. Don't miss it. Just don't read it with a flat eye, with a deadened heart. Listen to what he says. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Oh, the feeling of Paul here. This man has been turned inside out. Paul's overflowing with this. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55 and verse 9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, the Lord says, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's speaking here of his eternality, of his being, of whom he is and his existence, that he is from everlasting to everlasting, which means his nature, his attributes are all the same. They are eternal. The attributes of God, let me just touch on a few of them before we round up here. If you're taking a note, right, aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. It's an attribute of God, it's attributed to God. And the aseity of God is that God is so independent that he does not need us or anyone else. When I was pastoring in Dublin, I met a wee boy, and he was a wee boy. He was only about 14, 15 at the time, and his name was Abel, and he was a young black kid from Malawi. And his mommy took him to a tent mission, and he gave his life to Christ. And so did his mommy. And his daddy tried to kill his mommy and then tried to kill him because he was telling me that if he doesn't worship his ancestors, they don't exist anymore in the afterlife. So his daddy was going to kill him and he ran away and he went to some, I'm not sure where it was he went to. Next thing this wee boy knew, he was on an aeroplane and he landed and he says the first thing he realized it was cold and it was wet and he landed in Dublin. He had never heard of Dublin. He had never heard of Ireland before. Never heard of it. And they put him in what was a big house with six other guys in one room. This young lad, he was terrified. And he says, I can't go back because if I go back, they'll kill me. kill me. My own father will kill me. Because he'll say, you're no good to me because you won't pray to me, worship me in the afterlife. I won't exist. And the reason I'm telling you that is because the aseity of God isn't like the Greek gods either, where they gathered more strength and they gathered more power the more the Greeks would worship them. That's why they always wanted to be the biggest and best in Greece. They always wanted to be the big god, the chief god, the Zeus of it all, because then they were stronger. That's the god of man's mind, and that's the god of pagan religion, and that's the god, if you want, of demonic realm. See, the devil wants you to give him your all, that he might seem bigger. That's why when people want to put you down, it's to try and make them seem higher. It's a wrong spirit, you see. And this comes from this. But the aseity of the living God, the great God Yahweh, the Jehovah Elohim of the Bible, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his aseity, he has this attribute that God does not need me. And he doesn't need you either. But thank the Lord he loved us. And you would think to hear people, God needs them. That God won't exist if everyone stopped believing. See, if the whole world and all Christians backslid and everyone stopped believing, God would still exist as God. And everyone would still stand before him. He does not need us. He's self-existent and he is self-sufficient. Moving quickly, secondly, the goodness of God. We like this one, don't we? But here's the thing, that he alone is good and he is the final standard of goodness. It gives the idea of God's omnibenevolent. That means he's all good. Everything about him's good. Everything. God is justified in all his dealings with man and he's good in it. And you and I can't see that. People say, oh, how could a good God do this? God is good, and we just don't know his eternal purpose in it. We think with our little minds, and even the most cleverest of atheists, and you know all of these scientists and so on, they think because of who they are and what they can work out, that they will know it all, and God must not be good. God is good all the time. God sits, as it were, in his person, as the attribute, God sits in goodness all the time. God is good, John says. 1 John 4, can't remember the verse. God is good all the time. And John says, tells us that he's good. Sorry, that's God is love, 1 John 4. Notice this, if you will. The goodness of God is that he alone is good. Remember the young man comes up and he says to the Lord Jesus, good master, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. That is God. That's why there's not one of us as good enough for glory on our own steam, on our own strength. Not one of us. God is good to us in the giving of his son. In Romans 3 and in Psalm 53, Romans 3 takes it from Psalm 53, says, there is none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. And then there's the grace of God. We're always talking about grace, aren't we? There's the love of God. There's the mercy of God. Would you turn with me as well to Exodus 34? Just one verse, and I'll cover these with the one verse if I can, possibly, just for time's sake. Listen to what it says in verse, Isaiah 34 and verse 6, please. And the Lord passes by Moses. And it says, let's go to verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, proclaiming the name of the Lord. Notice what it says. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that by no means, but shall by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Do you know what it's telling me here? That God is all good and all loving and merciful and kind, yet God has wrath. God has wrath. And even in his attributes of reprobation, God, for example, takes Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was a vessel of dishonor unto the Lord, he said to him. And God made it so, not Pharaoh. That's the omnipotent power. The election of God. Can't go down there, it would take too long, we need to close this. See, God's grace and truth results in man's adoration in worship and prayer. Look, I've written that down there. Can you see it? See the wee blue bit? Top. That's why I just seen it, thought I'm going to read it. God's grace and truth results in man's adoration and worship and prayer. See, because he's been good to you, Christian. See, because he's been merciful and kind and loving. See, because he's gave his son who shed his blood for you and saved you. He sent the Spirit into our hearts, regenerating us, we're crying, Abba Father. Because of this, here it says, God's grace and truth results in man's adoration and worship and prayer. We should be adoring him. That I'm not like others who I used to be like. I was like that, but now, Paul says, again to the Corinthian church, are you washed? You're forgiven tonight. This is what I wrote here. Moses is compelled to worship when he saw who God was. Those who appreciate him will do the same. I don't know where I got that. I must have just had a flash in the pan and I've wrote it down in the corner. See, if you really love him and understand him, you'll worship him and love him. Let me just do one more. I'll have to stop because there's far too many here. An attribute of God is holiness. Holiness. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 3. Remember Isaiah in Revelation 6 verse 1 says, near the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood two seraphim, the seraphims, and with six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain or two he did fly. And one cried unto another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, this is used for thrice holy God. This is used for Father's holy, Son's holy, and the Spirit's holy. And that's what he is. But that's not what the text adds to. That's not what it leans to. God is holy, full stop. You're either holiness or you're not holy. And it means it's an elevated cry of the angels to each other. He's holy. And it magnifies, he's holy. And it magnifies again, he is holy. And an attribute of God that he is holy. Revelation 4 and 8 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Listen to R.C. Sproul. Listen to what he says in God's holiness. Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. The Bible never says that God is love, love, love. It says God is love, but it doesn't say God is love, love, love. It doesn't say that. But it says God is holy, holy, holy. And without holiness, no man shall see God. The holiness of the soul is when a man and a woman are born of the Spirit and trusting in Christ for their salvation. But holiness of life is when a man and woman who have been born again of the Spirit and washed in the blood and received the Holy Spirit of God walk in the ways of the Lord. His immutability, there's his incomprehensibility, there's no searching of his understanding, there's his impeccability, impeccability. You know, Jesus is the Lamb without spot and without blemish, which means there's no mark in his humanity whatsoever. Not a blemish, not one sin, didn't do one thing wrong, not in thought and word or deed, in time or in action. Never once, he was pure and he was spotless, he was holy. But you know what it means when he's the impeccable Son of God? When he's the spotless Lamb, it meant he did no sin. When he's the impeccable Son, it means he could not sin. It was impossible. Oh, he felt the pangs of temptation. He felt the draws of the devil's vision. Yet he did not sin. He couldn't sin because he was deity, clothed in humanity. See, there's nobody like him. Sovereignty is omnipotence and his providence, he says, in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. And man thinks, God, do it the way we want it. God says, I will do my pleasure. So I finish with this quote. Thank you for your attention. Listen to what Arthur Pink says of the Lord. He is subject to none. Influenced by none. Absolutely independent. God does as he pleases. Only as he pleases. Always as he pleases. See, he's working all things out after the counsel of his own will. Maybe you're here tonight and you think, well, I willed to come here tonight. Yeah, in a sense you did, but God made you willing to come. He put the draw in your life and in your heart to come. And if you're not saved tonight, tonight could be the night. And God may draw you and show you that without him, you're lost. In the light of this, I can't show you all these things like Paul can't. But in the light of all of this, what does the man and woman who are outside of Christ and unsaved, what do they think they can offer God should the Lord take their breath from them this very moment or tonight? And you stand before the Lord, what do you think you could offer God? That I went to Christ Encounters Tabernacle on a Sunday evening means nothing. That I was christened as a child in my denomination, it means absolutely nothing. What can you offer a God like this? And this is me poorly trying to explain the scripture. What could you offer him? You may say, well, what are you going to offer him? I'll tell you, I'm going to offer him nothing. I'm going to claim the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say I'm trusting in your son. In fact, I won't have to because his son will be there with me. He'll say, Father, he's trusting in me. He's my advocate. He's my great high priest. He's the man in the glory right now who's praying for me. And he's my king who's coming back for me. Is he coming back for you? He's coming back for me. And the way this world is going, I think it's going to be sooner rather than later. We'll just keep looking to the skies and serving until he does. May God bless you tonight. If you're not saved tonight, see us. Don't go home without knowing Christ. Don't go home without knowing him as Savior. And speak to me. Speak to Pastor Glenn. Speak to Andrew, our elder here. Our head deacon over here, Jeff. Speak to somebody. Anybody. But don't leave without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Team, would you please come up? And we'll sing and let the people get a wee cup of tea. Is tea, sorry? A cup of tea.